I thought this morning I would like to have a little message connected with the Lord's coming. There are just some tremendous passages both in the Old Testament and in the New connected with it. And what I want to speak about this morning is three symbols connected with the coming of the Lord. As we look at what the Word of God has to say about the second coming again of Christ, it is revealed to us in three different ways. First of all, in straightforward doctrine. There are quite a number of passages where we find the doctrinal meaning of the coming of the Lord. As far as his coming, for us, what we call the rapture, I think the first time that we get it is in John chapter 14, with the Lord Jesus in the upper room speaking to his disciples. And an answer to a question given by Simon Peter, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again to receive you unto myself. And there I am, and where I am, there you may be also." Now I believe that that is the very first intimation, doctrinally, in the Holy Scripture concerning what we call the rapture. Other passages, both in the Old and in the early parts of the New Testament, have to do with the Lord's coming in glory. Matthew 24, for instance, we get a tremendous passage there connected with the Lord's coming in relation to Israel. But for the very first time in doctrine, we get that statement by the Lord himself, "If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That is reception to the Father's house. Now the Apostle Paul, he was into detail about this in two great passages. First of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he tells us what will happen to the believer's body when the Lord comes back again. There were some at Corinth who were denying bodily resurrection. And in that tremendous chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle goes into detail about the resurrection of the body. Now this is something that's being denied today. And sometimes questions are thrown at us. What do you think about the resurrection of the body? Do you mean to say that a person who lived maybe 2,000 years ago and was buried and the body has completely disintegrated and there's nothing left but a few fragments, do you think that that body ever will be raised again and be able to recognize that body? And then again, they talk about cremation, a body that has been cremated and reduced to ashes. And sometimes that those ashes scatter to the four winds of heaven. And do you mean to say that that person whose body has been cremated and the ashes scattered, that there ever will be a literal resurrection of the body and be able to recognize that person as the person who lived here on the earth? Now, the apostle goes into detail about that. It's not my purpose at all to speak about that this morning. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read about the resurrection of the body that will take place when the Lord comes back again at the rapture. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he tells us what will happen to the spirit. We know that when a person dies, the body goes to the grave, and the person, the spirit, is consciously in the presence of the Lord. We read that those that sleep through Jesus will God bring with him. And we believe that those beloved ones that are at the present time in the presence of the Lord, that when the Lord comes back again, the spirit will come with him, and the body rising from the grave, the two will be united, body, soul, and spirit again, and taken up to be with the Lord. Now these are the doctrinal passages connected with the Lord's coming. First of all, the foundation and the teaching of Christ himself. And then secondly, the teaching of the Apostle Paul, First of all, in relation to the body, and secondly, in relation to the spirit. Now, not only do we get doctrinal teaching concerning the Lord's coming, but we also get parabolic teaching. There are quite a number of parables in the New Testament connected with the coming of the Lord. And then there are a number of symbols connected with the Lord's coming. Now, it's this that I want to speak about this morning. I want to take one of these beautiful symbols in relation to the coming of the Lord and speak about just for a little while this morning. I want to speak of horticultural symbols. First of all, the vine. And secondly, the fig. And thirdly, the olive tree. Now, again, it would be a very interesting study to go back over into the Old Testament scriptures and find how these three symbols are related in various ways. We get it in the book of Judges. You remember the parable there of the vine and the fig and the olive tree in the book of Judges, and some very, very lovely teaching there concerning it. And then in the New Testament, again and again it is referred to. Now I just want to read one passage this morning, because it would take too long to go into the relevant passages connected with these symbols. And so shall we look, just for a moment, please, at John chapter 15, connected with the vine. John chapter 15. The Lord Jesus here, in the upper room, he said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. In this is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now verse 15. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever shall ask the Father in my name he may give you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. Now, again, may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. I would love to have read a passage in the Gospel by Matthew where we get the fig mentioned. As a matter of fact, there are three great passages concerning the fig. And then a tremendous dispensational passage in the Epistle of the Romans connected with the olive tree. So these are the three symbols we want to look at, and we want to look at it particularly in relation to the coming of the Lord Jesus. First of all, the vine, and then the fig, and then the olive tree. I suppose we all realize that practically every country in the world has some horticulture symbol that represents that country. I happen to come from the other side of the Atlantic. I was born there and lived the first 21 years of my life over in Britain. Actually, the locality was the north of Ireland. I happen to be an Irishman. But in any case, if you had asked an Englishman, what is the symbol of your country? He would say, of course, it is the rose. That is the symbol of England. And if you went up to Scotland and say, what is the symbol of your country? They would say, it is the thistle. And if you went over to Wales and asked them, what is the symbol of your country? They would say, it is the leaf. And then if you came to Ireland and you asked an Irishman, what is the symbol of your country? Of course, he would very proudly say, it was the shamrock. All of these countries, they have a symbol. Now, I'm not very much acquainted with the different symbols here in this country, but I know that they have them. Some little time ago, I was in Georgia, just recently. And if you're in Georgia, if you ask any person that is a native of that place, what is the symbol of your state? They would say, why, it's the peach tree. That is, Georgia is the peach tree state. And if you're in New York, and you ask them, what is the symbol of your city or your state? They would say, it's the Big Apple. All of these parts of the country, they have a symbol. Now, I'm not aware of what the symbol is in this state here in Illinois, but I'm quite sure there is a symbol. If anyone has it, maybe they might inform me just exactly what it is. What is the symbol of Illinois? Does anybody have the answer? The violet. Well, that is a very, very beautiful symbol. The violet. Now, these things, as far as we are concerned, these things are symbols. And they're sentimental. And we're not criticizing them at all. But when we come to the Word of God, and we find horticultural symbols like this, they're very, very full of deep meaning and deep teaching. And these three symbols primarily represented the nation of Israel. Now, first of all, the vine. When we read the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 5, we read about a vine that was brought out of Egypt and planted in the land. And then again, in the Psalms, the 80th Psalm, for instance, again we get the vine as a symbol of the nation of Israel. The vine is a spiritual sign. And when God chose the nation of Israel and brought them out of Egypt and planted them in the land, he had a specific purpose. And that is that there should be a testimony. There should be a witness to the nations around. Now, I don't need to tell you that the nation of Israel very miserably failed in that tremendous responsibility that was laid upon them. Actually, when Jonah, one of the prophets, when God wanted him to go to one of the pagan nations around and witness to them, he didn't want to go. They had become very, very nationalistic. And they didn't want to mix with the other nations. And when God wanted them to be a testimony to those nations, actually they miserably failed. And then we read about the boar out of the wood coming into the land and devastating that vine. And that testimony that God had committed to the nation of Israel, they were the custodians of his law, the custodians of his word. And as witnesses in this world to the other countries around, they miserably failed. And finally, God had to exercise judgment upon them. And the boar out of the wood, that I believe is a symbol of the Assyrian power, came in. And Israel was carried into captivity. So as far as Israel was concerned, they miserably failed in that spiritual work that God had given them to do. When we come into the New Testament, we read about the vineyard. And in that vineyard, you remember when God sent his servants to the vineyard to testify unto those that were working in the vineyard, they refused to listen to them. And finally he said, I will send my son. I will send the heir. And when he did come, they said, this is the heir. Let us kill him. And so, as far as Israel was concerned, they miserably failed in that tremendous responsibility that God had laid upon them. And so here, just before the Lord Jesus goes to the cross. And after giving these parables connected with the vineyard, he stands up before his disciples and he said, I am the true vine. I am the genuine vine. Israel, as far as the vine was concerned, had miserably failed. But the Lord said, I am the true vine. And then he said, my Father is the husbandman. Now, I'm very thankful for that. My Father is the husbandman. In the Old Testament, the husbandmen in the vineyard were the leaders of the nation of Israel, the scribes, the Pharisees, the prophets. They were the husbandmen. But now it's all changed. And the Lord, he said, I am the genuine vine and my Father is the husbandman or the vine dresser. And after saying that, then he speaks about three branches in the vine. First of all, he speaks about the fruitless branch, and then he speaks about the fruitful branch, and then he speaks about the withered branch. Now notice here there's a change, a very, very important change. And at the present time, God has a witness here in this world. And where Israel failed in their responsibility to be a witness, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he said, I am the genuine vine and ye are the branches. It has been transferred to what we call the church today. And the Lord Jesus here, in speaking about it, gives us three very, very solemn lessons in connection with our responsibility as witnesses for him at the present time. And he speaks of these three branches in the vine. Now, first of all, he speaks about the fruitless branch. He said, if any man bear not fruit, he takes it away. The fruitless branch. Now, what does that mean? Is it possible that there is a believer, a member of the body of Christ, someone who is truly born again, who is converted, and there's absolutely no fruit in their life for God? Or they're in the vine, they're attached to Christ as a branch of the vine, but there's no fruit in their life. You know, one could give illustrations along this line, and I believe it should speak very, very loudly to each one of our hearts. Am I a fruitless branch? Or there's no doubt at all that I'm a Christian. But as far as any fruit for God is concerned, there's absolutely nothing in my life that would differentiate me from a person who's a worldling. And we find this very, very often in the world in which we live. Now, what the Lord says here about the fruitless branch, he said he takes it away. And what does that mean? Well, it simply means that a person that there's no fruit in their life for God, it's possible for God to lay his hand upon that person and remove him prematurely and take him to heaven. We need read about that in a number of cases in the New Testament. You take, for instance, Ananias and Sapphira. God removed them. And you take, for instance, that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 where there were some of the church at Corinth. And we read that they were sitting at the Lord's Supper and not recognizing the tremendous solemnity and the tremendous responsibility as they're sitting remembering the Lord. We read some were hungry and others were drunken. Did you ever see anyone intoxicated sitting at the Lord's Supper? I have spent a long time in my little life, and I've been in thousands of assemblies in different parts of the world, and I have never seen any condition like what you find there at the church at Corinth. They weren't recognizing the tremendous importance and solemnity of sitting at the Lord's Supper. And I said some were hungry and others were intoxicated. And then Paul gives a warning a little lower down, and he said, for this reason some are sick. And he said, some sleep. Now that is the sleep of death. And anyone does that kind of thing, if God lays their hand upon them and takes them away in discipline. And we have seen that happen again and again. But just a little word of warning. If you ever hear of anyone being suddenly called away into the presence of the Lord, never allow it to cross your mind that possibly there's something in that person's life, or maybe something that the Lord has seen fit to suddenly take them into his presence. You leave with that with the Lord. I believe that very often, good, godly men and women, they're taken away early in life. We ourselves, as a granddaughter, just this year, 27 years of age, a very godly girl, and a soul winner, she actually was responsible for bringing her husband to the Lord and lived a godly life. And at 27 years of age, on New Year's Day of this year, she was taken to be with Christ. It was a heavy blow to us and to her whole family. But I don't think for one moment that it was anything in the life of Sharon that she was suddenly taken into the presence of the Lord. Possibly not just suddenly. For 2 years, she was struggling against cancer. But she was taken to be with Christ on New Year's Day of this year. But it is possible. And I think very often it can happen that the fruitless branch that is not bearing fruit for God can be prematurely taken into the presence of the Lord under God's hand in judgment and in discipline. But I believe, too, that there is possibly another meaning of the word. I remember years ago sitting down and looking at this passage and studying it. And when I came to this verse, I started to investigate the word that's used here. He takes it away, the fruitless branch. And I discovered a remarkable thing. The word that's used here for take it away is used 102 times in the New Testament. And very often it means to remove. But in 40 different cases in the New Testament, it means to elevate or to lift up. And you know, that threw a floodlight on the meaning of this passage. Oh, it could mean discipline. But I believe that 40 different times in the New Testament, the word that's translated here takes it away. It means to lift up or to elevate. Now, I don't need to tell you, anyone who cultivates a vine, when it starts to develop, it can't stand up by itself. It has to be elevated. And if you went to a vineyard, you would see little trestles all over the vineyard. And the vine, as it starts to shoot out its branches, it's lifted up, it's elevated and taken up out of the dirt, so that when it does start to bear fruit, you find those clusters of grapes are able to hang down so that all the air and the sunshine can surround them, and the fruit may be brought out of that vine, out of that fruitless branch. Now, I believe you can apply it in that way. You know, we need to be lifted out of the dirt of this poor old world. If there's going to be any fruit for God, as it has been mentioned again and again at this conference, there must be not only dedication to God and consecration to Him, but also separation in this world of anything that is contrary to the mind and will of God. We have to be elevated, lifted up out of the dirt, so that the sunshine of God's presence and the air may be able to envelop us, so that there would be fruit for God. So the first branch here in the vine is the fruitless branch. And it could have this twofold meaning. First of all, taken away prematurely in discipline, or else elevated and lifted up so that it may bear fruit in the vine. That is the fruitless branch. But then the second branch is the fruitful branch. And we read that the fruitful branch, he said, every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now here is a branch that's bearing fruit, and he uses this word purging. Now I think that the word purging could have several meanings connected with it. I suppose the word, it could mean spraying. The branch, it needs to be sprayed on account of all the different enemies of the fruit that could destroy it. But it also means, I believe, pruning. The second operation of anyone who's cultivating a vine, he has to prune the vine. Now that is a very, very important work. And it's only an expert should take the knife and prune the vine. I have a friend over in South Africa, and he's an expert along two different lines. He's the head diamond cutter of the De Beers Corporation in Johannesburg. And when some of these beautiful jewels are dug out of the vine, dug out of the mines in Kimberley and other mines, they're brought there to Johannesburg. And his job is to look at those diamonds and make marks on it and to cut it. He's the head diamond cutter in that area, and he's an expert along that line. But second, he's an expert in cultivating vines. And on one occasion, he took me out to a vineyard where he was cultivating vines, and he taught me a few things. Now, I'm not going to occupy time in going into all the things that he said about it, but just one thing. He said, it is always an expert that prunes a vine. An amateur, not knowing what he's doing, he could wreck and destroy. But it has to be cut and pruned by an expert. I'm awfully thankful that the one who holds the pruning knife is my father. My father is the vine dresser. And he is the one who's able to prune the vine. I don't know who I'm talking to this morning. I may be speaking to someone here with a broken heart, and you've gone through some traumatic experience in your life recently. And my beloved friend, sometimes in your own home, the tears flow. And with a broken heart, you know, in our culture, it's not usual for people to go around and explain all their difficulties and problems to other people. We keep it bottled up inside. But my beloved friend, if you are going through an experience of that kind, don't forget that the one who holds the pruning knife is my father. My father is the husbandman, and it's he who's doing the pruning. And sometimes it's a very, very difficult experience. One could pause here and start and tell stories. I don't believe in telling sob stories. But God knows at the present time everywhere we find people who are going through many, many difficult experiences. Sometimes it's a servant of the Lord. And other times it's members of our different assemblies going through these experiences. But thank God that the pruning knife is held in a hand of love. And that hand is the hand of our Heavenly Father. My Father, He is the vine dresser. He is the husbandman. And not only that, but this brother, he told me in connection with the vine that the very best fertilizer from the vine, you might be surprised, the best fertilizer for the vine, he said, is blood. And when he comes to a certain point in the cultivation of the vines, he goes to the abattoir and he gets blood and he uses that as a fertilizer for the vine. You know, that too is through a tremendous flood of light on the cultivation of the vine. So here is the vine that bears fruit, and how the husbandman, he takes the pruning knife, and not only does he purge it, and he remove it, and it's washed, sprayed, so that it may bring forth more fruit. Now the third branch here, I know there's a controversy about the meaning of it. The withered branch. Read, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he purgeth it that it may bring forth more fruit. But then a little lower down, he said, if ye abide not in me, he said, read about a withered branch, that the branch is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now I used to think that was a person who wasn't a believer at all. That it was a professor, a man who professed to be a Christian, but he wasn't a believer at all. And this was the withered branch. But notice that this branch was linked to the vine. and it became withered. And we read that men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. I believe that what the Lord is speaking about here is testimony. We've already mentioned that in connection with Israel and witness. And a person who has no witness at all and who has no testimony for God, something has happened in their life and their mouth is shut. And we read that men gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. Now there's no question at all here of eternal security. Let me make that perfectly plain. The thrust, the main thrust in the teaching here is public witness for God here in this world. And I believe that there's such a thing as a person that something would happen in their life and their mouth is shut and they're no longer able to witness for the Lord. I just want to mention one case to explain what I mean. At the end of the last war, 1946, I was home on furlough at the time from Africa. And I met a man who had been saved quite recently at that time. And he grew like a mushroom. And after some little time, the fact that he was able to preach the gospel and minister the word, the Christians and the believers, they encouraged him in every possible way. He was married and had a wife and three children. When we came home in furlough, he came to me and he said, "I would very much like," he said, to go to the mission field and earn my living. And he said, "preach the gospel at the same time." I did my best to encourage him in every way. And he became a dear friend. And finally, he was able to go to South Africa and there carry on the work of the Lord. But it was impossible to get transport for his wife and children, and he left them behind. Now, as the months passed by, I started to hear reports of some things that were happening over in that area. I kept them to myself. I didn't say anything to anybody. But when our furlough was over, we got a ship, and we went back to Cape Town, and he met me at the dock on the boat, when we came off the boat. I invited him to a restaurant, and the two of us sat and faced each other, and looking at him, I said, "Brother, I have heard certain reports." And I said, "I just want to know whether they are true or they're not true." And he looked at me, and he said, rather sharply, he said, "Who told you?" Now, I said, "That's not important." I said, "My dear brother, it's not curiosity, but I would like to know whether they are true or whether they're not." And finally he burst out and he said, "Yes, they are true." And what had happened, he became familiar with a young woman. And he started keeping company with her in a most immodest way. And so that the Christians were talking about it. And finally, when it came out, his testimony started going down. He was on the conference platform, and he was fully booked up as far as meetings were concerned, and yet this kind of thing was going on. And when he told me, "Yes," he said, "it is true." And I said, "I want to tell you, I'm going to divorce my wife." And he said, "I'm going to marry this girl." Well, if he had slapped me, I couldn't have been more hurt. And in a kindly, gracious way, I sat down and reasoned with him. And every argument I could think of, I brought it before him. I said, "Now, first of all, if you do what you say you're going to do, you'll have to be disciplined by the assembly." And I said, "Secondly, you're going to break your wife's heart. And you're going to throw a stigma over your three children." And I said, "Another thing, your testimony will be stopped." I said, "You're no longer able to open your mouth as a testimony for God." And I reasoned with him in every possible way I could think of. And when it was finished, he put out his hands and he shook hands with me. He said, "I want to thank you that you've been faithful, but," I said, "I'm determined to do what I've told you." And I just had to leave him that day with a broken heart. I went away back up country to the work that we were doing at that time. And some little time later, not so very long, I heard that he had gone on a trip over to German Southwest Africa, now known as Namibia, on a plane. The plane crashed in the desert, and every single person on board were killed and their bodies incinerated in that plane. And I couldn't help but think of this passage. Men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And if anyone were to ask me, was that man a Christian? I'm absolutely sure he was. I have no doubt about it. But he was determined to have his own way. And the result was what we find here. Men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. It's not a question of eternal security, but it's a question of God dealing with those that contravene the precepts of his precious word. Now, this is spoken loudly to my heart, and I do believe that it can happen again and again. Oh, thank God, it is possible at the present time to be a fruitful branch. I can't go into detail in some of the other things in the tremendous passage. One of the most tremendous connected with our public witness for God, our testimony for him at the present time, and the principles connected with him. And the Lord said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bear much fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Not only much fruit, but permanent fruit. My beloved friends, at the present time, where Israel has failed in this matter of public testimony, well, thank God, we have the responsibility of bearing witness for God at the present time. Now, just a word about the other two. I can't go into detail about them, the fig and the olive tree. Three passages connected with the fig, one in Luke chapter 13, the fig in the vineyard. And then on the last week of our Lord's ministry in Matthew chapter 21, coming away from the temple, he sees a fig tree and he goes to look at it to find fruit on it, and there's no fruit. And we read that he cursed it and it withered from the ground up. And then the third one is Matthew chapter 24. When you see the fig tree put on its green leaves, know that the time is nigh, even at the doors. The fig is Israel as a nation. Now, first of all, the vine is Israel in their spiritual responsibility to bear witness for God. But the fig tree is their national existence. And the Lord said, when you see the fig tree put on its green leaves, know that the time is nigh, even at the door. We're living in a remarkable day. One would love to go into some little detail how it has developed. Over the past 30, 40 years, Israel back in the land in unbelief at the present time. And we believe that every indication shows that the fig tree has put on its green leaves, and there it is in the land as a sovereign state and a nation today. David Ben-Gurion, on the 14th of May, 1948, he stood up and proclaimed the national sovereignty of Israel. And from that moment on, things have been working. And every time we lift the paper and look at what is happening over there in the Middle East, we see the stage being set without a shadow of a doubt for the soon coming again of the Lord Jesus. The fig tree has put on its green leaves. And then the last one, the olive. Is God going to raise up his people again as a testimony? Oh, after the church is gone, and the present witness for God, the church, when it is removed, then God will raise up a testimony again among the nation of Israel. The olive tree again will shoot and bear fruit for God, and Israel will be a testimony at that time in tribulation days, and then in the future when the Lord reveals himself to the nation, they will be brought into covenant relationship with Jehovah. And the olive tree, that wonderful dispensational passage in Romans chapter 11, will be fulfilled at that time. So taking these three great horticultural symbols, the vine and the fig and the olive tree, tremendous, tremendous lessons connected with them. And beloved, hear the smile. As far as we are concerned, let's see to it that there's fruit, much fruit and more fruit in our lives for God and in our testimony for Him while He leaves us here until He comes back again and takes us to be with Himself. Now just a little word of prayer. Our blessed God and Father, we again commend us to Thee. We thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for the encouragement in it. And our Father, we thank Thee for the warnings in it as well. Oh, our Father, we do pray that in our little lifetime down here, that we may not fail like Israel. But we do pray that there may be a live, virile testimony for Thee, not only in the gospel, but on the proclamation of Thy precious word. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.